Don't zone out on me this one. I'm going to read you a quote here. You know how when people read quotes, you zone out? Okay, you're really going to zone out on this one. But anyway, Carolyn Osteen's Introduction to Modern Astrophysics has the answer to the question, why are we here? And that's a big, if you've ever seen Carolyn Osteen's, it's like this giant book. It costs like, I don't know, $200 or something, the big orange book. But it says this, we're here because more than 10 billion years ago, the universe borrowed energy from the vacuum to create vast amounts of matter and antimatter in nearly equal numbers. Most of it annihilated and filled the universe with photons. Less than one part per billion survived to form protons and neutrons, and then the hydrogen and helium that makes up most everything else there is. You will be tested on this, I want you to know. Some of the hydrogen and helium collapsed to make the first generation of massive stars, which produced the first batch of heavy elements in their central nuclear fires. These stars exploded and enriched the interstellar clouds that would form the next generation of stars. And finally, about 5 billion years ago, one particular cloud in one particular galaxy collapsed to form our sun and its planetary system. Life arose on the third planet because of the hydrogen, carbon, nitrogen, oxygen, and other elements found in the protostellar cloud. The development of life transformed Earth's atmosphere and allowed small furry mammals to take center stage. Finally, primitive men and women evolved and moved out of Africa to conquer the world with their new knowledge of tools, language, and agriculture. After raising food on the land, you may wonder why this isn't an astronomy type book, but there's a reason why. After raising food on the land, your ancestors, your parents, and then you consumed this food and breathed the air. Your own body is a collection of the atoms that were created billions of years earlier in the interior of the stars, the fraction of a percent of normal matter that escaped annihilation in the first microsecond of the universe. And the point they're making is this, that if that all of that is true, then we are part of the universe, you know. As Crosby, Stills, and Nash put it in their song Woodstock, we are golden, we are stardust, okay? We are part of that universe. Now, I read through that, and not only does my mind kind of glaze over, but it does not exactly give me a warm, fuzzy feeling when I read it just as it's written. Your primitive ancestors evolved from furry mammals who came about because life just arose on a planet by complete and absolute chance. Now, even if it did happen that way, I don't believe it did, but even if it did happen that way, it still doesn't answer the question, why are we here, does it? It answers the question, how did we get here, possibly, but it doesn't answer the question, why are we here in the first place? Now, really, if that's how we got here, if everything happened by chance, then the question, why are we here, is really a foolish question. I mean, why would you ask the question, why are you here, if everything happened by chance, there would be no answer to the question. If everything happened in naturalistic processes, acting in a random way, then truly we are cosmic accidents. And accidents don't have meaning and purpose. To ask what's the meaning and purpose of something that had no, you know, causation and so forth doesn't even make sense. The truth is this, though. When you say to people, yeah, there's no meaning, there's no purpose in life because we're all just chance products of naturalistic processes, something inside of us rebels at that, doesn't it? Something inside of us says, wait a minute, there's got to be meaning for life. There's got to be some reason why I'm walking the planet here. Why am I here and what is the purpose of life? That has been the great philosophical questions of the ages. Why have people been asking those questions? Why have philosophers and theologians and people just debated and discussed to try to come up with answers to those questions? Because obviously there's something within us that recognizes that there's a reason and we're looking for that meaning of life. Well, this is the final week in a series we're calling Why. Next week, we're going to start one, we're going to begin one on Jesus' encounters with people and what happens in their life as we go through these various people in Scripture. I'm looking forward to that. But we've devoted this series to try to answer some of those tough why questions that plague us. And so we've looked at things like, why would God love me? Why didn't God answer my prayer? Why can't I feel God? Why doesn't God seem fair? We've tried to work our way through some of those. And today we want to look at the question, why am I here? Now we're going to try to build the answer around three points in Scripture today. And the first one is this. The reason we wonder about our purpose of life is because God has put eternity in our hearts. The reason we struggle, the reason we're looking, the reason this is something that's a part of every culture that's ever existed is because God, I believe, has put eternity in our hearts. If you'd open your Bibles to Ecclesiastes chapter 3, it's page 651. Ecclesiastes chapter 3, it goes Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes is a book that confuses some people. And the reason is because of the way it all came about. See, it's written by King Solomon, who was the son of the great King David of Israel. And Solomon was such a wise man. He had asked God, God said, I'll give you whatever you want, riches, power, whatever. And he says, I want wisdom because I have to rule your people. So God granted him great wisdom. But you know what? Even the wisest person can get sidetracked. And after a while, he went for wine, women, and song. And he says in the book, as the book goes on, he says, you know what? I did all this stuff. I went all in all these directions. I tried to find satisfaction. All is vanity. All is emptiness. And, you know, it can be a depressing book if you're not sure about, you know, where he's going with the whole thing. But that God was faithful to Solomon, and God brought him back to himself. And in the end of the book, he says, I know what it's all about. It's all about God, fearing God and keeping his commandments. But I want us to look at chapter 3 and verse 11. And there's an interesting statement in this verse. Ecclesiastes chapter 3 and verse 11 says this. He has made everything beautiful in its time. And that's a whole sermon in itself. But we're going to look at this. Also, he has put eternity in their hearts, except that no one can find out the work that God does from beginning to end. And this is why I believe we yearn and we strive and we debate and we philosophize about the meaning of life, because God has put it within people. Even though we don't understand everything, even though there's a lot we don't know, God has put it within our hearts to understand that this life is not all there is. And why are there all these religions that have existed down through history? And why do people talk about the afterlife? And why do people struggle with that? I believe it's because God has put this concept of eternity down in our very nature. Now think about this. If you could explain life in purely naturalistic terms, if everything was by chance, if there was no personal God who created us, if when you're dead, you go into the grave and that's it, then the question, why am I here? What is the purpose of my life? Is not even a question you can ask. Because there is no reason, there is no purpose, there is no meaning, it's all by chance, it's whatever you want to make it. It's like trying to discuss concepts of right and wrong. If there's no ultimate standard of morality, there's no such thing as right and wrong. I read these atheist blogs and they're saying, well, Christians are saying atheists are just immoral people because we don't believe in God. And that might not be true at all. I mean, there could be good moral atheists. It's just I don't know how they can describe morality, because what is the standard you measure yourself against? I mean, how do we know things? How do we know how much something weighs? How do we know how long something is? How do we know how long it takes in time for something to happen? There's standards that we use to measure all those things, and if there wasn't standards, we'd be in total confusion. The standard for weight is the kilogram. That's been decided all over the world. We'll use the kilo for the standards, 2.2 pounds, but the standard was made in London. This standard, it's been in Paris since 1889. It's a cylinder about the size of a salt shaker. It's made of an alloy of platinum and iridium, and that cylinder, that little cylinder under those two bell jar type things, is the standard by which all other weights in the whole world are measured, by that particular little deal there. The official kilogram is kept locked in a secured vault in the International Bureau of Weights and Measures in Paris. Scientists are so paranoid, they've only taken it out three times in 123 years. They don't want anything to happen to that, because this is the absolute standard. This is the absolute measure. Now, the standard of length is a meter. That is the standard by which everything else, all other measures of length, are measured, by this 1 meter. It is also there. Well, the original one was. They made a bar out of, again, platinum and iridium, and that bar resided next to that kilogram at the French Academy of Sciences. But in 1983, they came up with a different thing. They said, you know, we don't even need a physical object, because we can have something more exact. Now, follow this one. This is what they came up with. The meter was redefined as the distance traveled by light in free space in 1/299,729,458 of a second. Okay? So if you want to know how long a meter is, get your stopwatch out, okay? And you can track it. The standard for time, so there's a standard for weight, standard for length. Standard for time is a second, okay? This is decided upon. It's a worldwide standard. We go with the second. It's defined in terms of radiation emitted by calcium atoms. So we have these different measures. We have these different standards. If we didn't have those standards, think about it. The world would be in chaos. Let's say you're going to build the Bay Bridge, and every contractor comes in. Why is this so close to me? Every contractor comes in and they have their own definition of how long a foot or a yard or a meter or whatever measurement they're using. Everybody comes with their own definition. There wouldn't be a Bay Bridge, you know? What kind of house would you live in? You'd have to have a teepee or something, or a hut or something, because we couldn't build things. Well, in the same way, if there is no God, if there is no absolute standard of morality, What do we measure morality by? What everybody thinks, you know, or the, you know, okay, everybody in Nazi Germany or the government decided it was okay to kill gypsies, Jews, homosexuals, whatever. That's okay because the society decided it was okay. All of a sudden, we've lost that ability to determine right and wrong. That's called anarchy. It's called lawlessness. It's called chaos. I may think that it's wrong for you to take my car, but you may think it's right for you to take my car, right? I mean, that's the kind of confusion you enter into if there's no absolute standard. Now, if we're merely born by chance, and all our emotions and our responses are merely chemical evolutionary processes, there's this whole evolutionary biology segment of sciences that want to tell us that you can get everything down to just the chemicals and how things react in our brain and evolutionary things where we need to preserve the race and so forth, that we can explain everything by that. If that's all true, and then we die and who we are dies with us, there is no standard for meaning. Whatever you want to make life to be, you can make it to be. That's your standard of meaning. So the question, why am I here, would be meaningless. We all rebel at that thought. We all wrestle with those questions about God, about life, about purpose, about meaning, and all of those things, because we understand down inside that this isn't all there is. There's something bigger than us. And it involves eternity. It involves a creator. And it involves a standard that we measure ourselves against. Without eternity, think about it. If there was no eternity, if this was it and that was all there is, how would you define justice and things like that? I mean, where would you come up with these definitions for things that are so important, because nothing would matter? But God has put eternity in our hearts. And even though we don't understand everything, and even though our perceptions are marred because we're sinners living in a sinful world, the truth still resides within us. And so we still recognize that truth. There's something more. We grasp for an answer to the question, why am I here? So the reason, I believe, that we wonder about purpose, the purpose in life, is because God has put it within us, eternity in our hearts. Second of all, in Christ, God has done what is necessary to allow us to live out what we're created for. There is a purpose that we're created for, and we're going to get to that purpose, but we have to understand that God has not only put in within our hearts that understanding of eternity, but he's done something that allows us then to be able to fulfill our purpose. Go with me now to the first book of the Bible, the book of Genesis, chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3, it's page 2, if you have a Bible that was loaned out to you. It's like page 100 in my Bible. I know you got all this stuff in the beginning there, but it's page 2 in your Bible. Genesis chapter 3, it's impossible to really understand why we're in the confusion that we are about meaning and purpose, and certainly there is a lot of confusion. There's a lot of different opinions, a lot of different ideas. It's impossible to understand why unless we go back to the beginning and find out, okay, what happened? Where do we come from? How did things start? And so Genesis is a book of beginnings, and for hundreds of years now, there's been this barrage of attacks against the first six chapters of Genesis from the scientific community, from philosophers, from liberal theologians, criticizing this can't be literal and these things didn't really happen and so forth. And yet when you go through here in these first six chapters, you find out where we came from, why the things are in the mess, what God promised about redemption, and then we go through the rest of the Bible and find how those things were fulfilled. Jesus believed they were true. He often referred to events that took place here. But I'd like us to read verse 1 of Genesis chapter 3. Now the serpent was more cunning than any other beast of the field which the Lord God had made, and he said to the woman, "Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?" So we got the serpent, whatever he was at that point, speaking. I believe this is that old serpent, the devil, speaking, and we're going to find out that he's bringing temptation here. Now, the New Testament says this: we know about Satan, and we're not ignorant of his devices. We're not ignorant of his ways of going about things. Why would we know how Satan operates? Because we go back here to the Bible, we're going all the way back to the beginning, to the first time we see him operating, and what he does here, he does in our lives. He's just done the same stuff all down through history because we're all so stupid we listen to him, okay? He doesn't even have to be creative and come up with new things. He just uses the same old stuff. So we're not ignorant of his devices. And here's what happens. Here's what he does. He says to Eve, I can't begin to imagine. I was going to say imagine what it was like, but how could you imagine what it was like to live in the Garden of Eden? Here God has created all this, this beauty, it's perfection, it's amazing. Could you imagine what the fruits were like and all of these things? And Eve could have anything from all of these other trees and everything. And Satan wants her to take her eyes off of all of that. It was overwhelmingly amazing provision that he has made for her, and say, what is the one thing that you can't have? And that's what Satan does to us, doesn't he? He wants us to turn our eyes away from the blessings and all that we have to think about what's prohibited. It's like the wet paint sign, right? What do? We touch it just to see whether it's really wet or not. Okay, verse 2. And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden. And she should have just stopped there and hit, it's okay and no problem and God's got it all taken care of. But she says this, but the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. And notice what the serpent says. And again, this is another just standard tactic of Satan. You shall not surely die. There's no judgment for sin. In fact, he says this. He says, you shall not surely die, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. God's trying to hold something back from you. You could be like God. Wouldn't that be exciting you? Now, what's happening here and how Eve responses or what happens here? Verse 6, it says, so when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, it was pleasant to the eyes and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and she ate, and she also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Now, follow me on this one. I believe that before the fall, Eve had a legitimate desire to share in this nature of God. That part of it wasn't illegitimate. And the reason I believe that this longing wasn't sinful, not to be God or something like that, but to have this sharing in God in the sense of knowledge and in the sense of character of God and so forth, was because the Bible says that our destiny, this is what God has for us, is to be partakers of the divine nature. Look at this. This is from 1 Peter or 2 Peter chapter 1. It says, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, as his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of what? What's it say? Nobody's reading it? The divine nature, okay? God has purposed for us that we would be partakers of the divine nature. The problem that Eve had wasn't that longing, it was her a process of going about getting from God what she thought she wanted, and she wanted to circumvent God's way, and she wanted to do it her way, which is basically what sin is all about, and our problem, we want to do it our way instead of God's way. So instead of trusting God to provide the desire of her heart, she tried to take it herself in direct disobedience to God. Now, in an article entitled, By His Birth We Are Healed, which is about the incarnation, we talk about by his stripes we are healed, and we focus on the cross legitimately. But this article says maybe we should focus on the birth too. It's more than just like the preliminaries here. There's something taking place. A guy named Oliver Crisp writes this, after the fall, that longing is now utterly frustrated in human beings. And thus we find ourselves in a desperate situation. We long to know and experience truth and beauty and love and perfect fulfillment. What is that? That's the very goodness and wisdom of God. This yearning is what drives human beings relentlessly to create, to write, to ponder, and to love. But history and our everyday experience show we fall so far short of this goal as to lead to despair. We're looking for oneness with our Creator. That's not a wrong thing. It's not like a Hindu kind of thing where in the end you go with Brahman, you just get melded in and you lose your identity and become part of God. And it's not that we want to be, well, we probably do want to be God sometimes, but it's not that we want to be God in that sense of being in control of everything and the world or something. But it's that we desire that oneness. We're looking to be like God in wisdom and understanding. That part of it's legitimate. Now follow this. You fast forward now for thousands of years in the coming of Jesus Christ. And this is what the Bible says about the coming of Christ. Remember, it's our destiny through Jesus Christ, ultimately through our faith in him, to be partakers of the divine nature, not a wrong thing to want. Listen to this. Jesus is the image. The word is icon in Greek. The image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. The Bible says this, that Satan has blinded men's minds lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is, again, the image of God, should shine in on them. In the book of Hebrews, it says that Jesus is the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. So when the Holy Spirit overshadowed the Virgin Mary and she became pregnant with that second person of the Trinity, Jesus, it was the second person of the Trinity, the member of the Godhead, becoming human being and entering into our world. And the old divine said this, and the old theologian said, he was very God of very God and very man of very man. In other words, he was totally God. He didn't cease to be God in any way, and he was truly human in all the aspects of humanity, except obviously sin, because sin doesn't make us human. That was added after creation. So he wasn't any less God. He was fully human, and the Bible says this, the Word was God. So he's fully God, and the Word became flesh and dwelled among us, and we beheld his glory, as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So by becoming human, Jesus bridged the gap between God and human beings. Eve tried to do it herself. We grasp at things to try to do it ourselves. But God did it for us by stepping into our world and taking on humanity. God in Christ, again, it's always God reaching down to us, showing grace to us, reached us. In a sense, Christ participated in our humanity, so that we could participate in his divinity and we could share in that image of God, that we would be partakers of the divine nature. Now, the Bible says this. This is how it happened. But God demonstrates his love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So here is this one who is God who became man. He is the exact image of God. He is the express image of God. And now he gives himself for us on the cross. He dies in our behalf for us. So he stands in our place. It's called the substitutionary atonement of Christ. Pays for our sin, not when we become good enough or religious enough or something like that. Christ died for us when we're still sinners so that we could become part of the body of Christ. So that we could share in that divine nature. And he died for our sins and he rose from the dead so we could share in his life. So, first of all, the reason that we wonder about the purpose of life is because God's put it in our hearts, that very knowledge, that understanding that of eternity. Second of all, in Christ, God has done what is necessary to bring us to himself so that we can live out what God has created us for and that we become partakers of that divine nature. Number three, our true purpose is fulfilled in worshiping and glorifying God. We go to a lot of different passages of Scripture. I just thought this one was so appropriate. Go with me to 1 Chronicles chapter 16. It's page 407. 1 Chronicles chapter 16. If our true purpose is fulfilled in worshiping and glorifying God, God could have created us so that we could do nothing else, right? It would have certainly been possible. God is God. He could have created us so that everything that comes out of our mouth, everything that's going through our minds, everything that's in our actions was involved in worshiping him, and we couldn't do anything else. God could have created us that way. Obviously, he didn't, because everything that comes out of our heart, mind, and life is not all worshiping God. Many times it's worshiping ourselves. It's why we need a Savior. But if God is Savior, we can fulfill our created purpose. 1 Chronicles 16 is this context. King David, king of Israel, has just fought the Philistines, who were invaders, and they had taken the Ark of the Covenant away from Israel, and he recaptured it. And he was bringing it back, and it was a great celebration that was going on. The reason they took the Ark of the Covenant, and the reason it was so important that he get it back, was the Ark of the Covenant was the most sacred piece whatever you would call it, furniture that was used in Israel's worship. And the Ark of the Covenant was a box made out of acacia wood. It was had a golden lid. On that golden lid, there were two angels, cherubim, with their faces shielded from the holiness of God. And gold shows holiness and righteousness. Inside of that box were three things: Aaron's rod that budded, Moses' brother Aaron's rod that budded, a pot of manna that God had provided bread, and the Ten Commandments written in stone. And those things were in there. And then that whole thing was placed into the very holiest place that existed. It was called the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle. And only one person could go in there once a year. It was the high priest of Israel. It was on Yom Kippur on the Day of Atonement. And he would go in and he would sprinkle blood on that altar, which was also called the mercy seat. And there he would make atonement for the sins of the people. And so this is where God met humanity in one person once a year in that way, just showing the distance of God and the holiness of God and everything else. Today there's a new and living way open through Jesus. We have that bold and confident access to God's throne because of what Christ has done. We don't have a priest sprinkling blood on an altar anymore because the precious blood of Christ has been shed. But this is what happened. This was so important. And so David gets this thing back and everybody's excited. And David does this big song of praise, this psalm of praise. And I want us to go down to verse 23. And David says this, "Sing to the Lord all the earth," sing to Jehovah, capital L-O-R-D, "proclaim the good news of his salvation from day to day, declare his glory among the nations and his wonders among the people. For the Lord is great and greatly to be praised. He is also to be feared above all gods, for all the gods of the people are idols. But the Lord made the heavens, honor and majesty are before him, strength and gladness are in his place." See how many, it's just interesting, how many times in the Bible it says, because he made everything. You know, if we think everything happened by chance, God just, he gets put on the side here. He created. That's why we worship. That's why we go back to him. That's why we know that he is God. And so in this celebration song, David lays out, I believe, the purpose of redeemed people. And just as it was true of Israel and then they failed in it, so it is true of us and sometimes we fail in it. But here is the purpose. We proclaim the good news of God's salvation and his glory to the nations. We're to live with this underlying commitment to making God known. So here's the purpose. We're looking for a purpose in life. You know, what is it? God gave the promise of salvation. He fulfills that promise through Jesus Christ. We become partakers of the divine nature when we put our faith in Jesus Christ. And now we have the privilege of making him known to other people, the people around us and to the nations of the world. Through missions, through various avenues and opportunities, we make this God known. Now, that's exciting stuff, isn't it? I mean, we look at it and we say, oh, no, I'd have to talk to somebody someday about Jesus. That's kind of scary. And God is saying, wait a minute, this is a privilege to make me known. The purpose statement of Faith Community Church starts off, we're here to introduce people to Jesus Christ. We're here to make him known. And so it's exciting. You know, we may feel discouraged in our job. We might feel disappointed in our family. We can feel let down by our friends. There's a lot of things that can happen in life. As discouraging as those things can be, as important as those things are, they don't define who we are. They certainly don't define our purpose. They don't answer the question, why am I here? We have the most unique and consequential reason of all for being here. We are here by God and for God, for his purposes and his glory. So this right here isn't the audition. You know, we think it's the audition. Okay, we're going to be good enough, religious enough. We're going to impress God somehow, and maybe God will give me some kind of direction in life or whatever. This isn't the audition. God is already saying to his people, he's saying, here's what you're to do. You're to make me known. I already have the thing laid out for you here. Maybe not all the you don't know all the specifics of how to do it all the time, but here's the overall arching purpose. You're there to make me known and declare my glory to the nations. So the thing that ought to grip us is this. It ought to grip us, and we lose sight of this so easily, that there are people maybe across the street, maybe next door to you, around the world certainly, that aren't worshiping God. And if those people aren't worshiping the God of heaven, if they're not giving him the glory that's due his name, then God is being robbed of that which should be most precious and most important and most significant to us. And that ought to be the motivation to declare his name to the nations. And see, we get all caught up in all kinds of other things, don't we? Like, we get caught up in how bad people are and how bad things are and, you know, those people and, you know, Planned Parenthood or this or that. Or we're going to be, these are the bad people. We're going to have these declarations of how bad everything is out there. And we certainly should be people who stand for truth and righteousness. But we need to be careful because there's so many people in the world who look at Christians and say, yeah, they're just judgmental. They just want to tell everybody how to live. They just want to impose their value system on us. And I know a lot of that comes from misrepresentation in the media and so forth. But we need to be careful because it's easy to sit in here and talk about the world and how bad people are. And you know what? God has not called us to do that. God has not called us to do that. God has called us to declare his name. And Jesus himself, if you look at his life, who did he hang out with? He hung out with outcasts. He was a friend of sinners. He hung out with prostitutes. I read a thing that said he was where the beer flowed and the poker chips were, you know, there. I mean, that's the kind of people. And he didn't participate in those things, but those are the kind of people that he was around. But he did speak judgment to certain people. Who are the people in the New Testament that he spoke judgment to? Not the prostitutes, but to the religious people who were judgmental of everybody. And in their judgmental attitude of criticizing everybody, Jesus says, you're blocking the door to these very people who need God. And you're standing in their way. In Luke chapter 7, Jesus, this is kind of an interesting little play back and forth to me. Jesus responds to his self-righteous critics this way. He talks about John the Baptist. He says, you know, John the Baptist came neither eating bread nor drinking wine, and you say he has a demon. John was a strange guy, wasn't he? I mean, he had a strange wardrobe. He wore camel hair clothes, and he had a strange diet. He ate locust and honey. Honey would be okay, but I don't know about the locust part. But anyway, he was out there, and he wasn't participating in all the, quote, worldly, unquote, stuff, right? And he was out there, and he was in the, you know, living this austere life, and he's thundering out there about the kingdom of God coming and repent for the kingdom, you know, and all of this kind of stuff. And he says, he did that, and you say he's got a demon. And then he says this, the Son of Man, speaking of himself, came eating and drinking, and you say, here's a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. We can't win with you guys. Doesn't matter what side of the fence we're on, right? But think about that. The criticism of Jesus was he was a glutton and a drunkard. Why would they say that? He wasn't a glutton and a drunkard because he hung out with people who were. And he hung out with people who were for the express purpose of pointing them to God. Our calling is to declare God's glory, not to point out all the ills of the world. So our passion should be to proclaim God's good news. That should be the passion of our heart. Now look at verse 28. This is developed further with this whole idea. He says, give to the Lord, O kindreds of the peoples, give to the Lord glory and strength. Give to the Lord the glory due his name. Bring an offering and come before him. O worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. So here's what God is due. Here's what we need to practice with our lives. It is worshiping God. It is giving him glory. Now that is a problem for some people. The whole idea that God would want worship and glory. There is a great modern-day philosopher. His name is Bill Maher. Bill Maher, maybe you've watched Bill Maher. I hope he's not your guide in life and deep thinker. But Bill Maher says this, let's face it, God has a big ego problem. Why do we always have to worship him? Actually, Bill Maher has some kind of problem with God that obviously happened sometime in his life. But he says, let's face it, God has a big ego problem. Why do we always have to worship him? I've had people ask me that. What's with God? He needs all this worship. Does he feel bad about himself and he needs us to, you know, bolster his ego a little bit? A questioner in an online discussion group wrote this, how terrible, a big God who creates everything in order for his creatures to worship him. And then when they die, they go to heaven so they can be close to him and bow down and worship him forever and ever, amen. This God would have to be the most egotistical and savage person in the universe. What I'm looking for is the Christians to answer me this question. Don't you think it's egotistical and ultimately very flawed if God creates creatures in order for them to worship him? Now think about that. What I believe he's doing is he's projecting his own humanity on God because it would be absolutely wrong. It would be absolutely egotistical for any human being to call people to worship them, right? That would be wrong. It would be evil. It would be wicked. But we're not talking about a human being. We're talking about God Almighty. We're talking about the creator of all things. We're talking about the God who was and is and will be. He's not egotistical at all. He's very gracious. Did you know God's full of himself? God's highest priority is himself? That's a good thing. I don't want a God whose highest priority is anything less than himself. If God is the greatest, if God is everything. So here's the real question. For people who don't want God to be full of himself, what would you want God to be full of? You know? Does Bill Maher want God to be full of him? You know? Do we want the creator, the God of the universe, to make the top priority something less than the top priority? See. He's not going to make someone who is not the Lord of glory more important than someone who is the Lord of glory, right? Now, God doesn't need more worship. It's not like God is crying out for worship. Poor God, he doesn't have enough worship. He's not like Kim Jong-il, you know, the guy that just passed away, the leader of North Korea. I don't know what his son is going to be like, but Kim Jong-il, I read this, I was shocked by this. I mean, a country where thousands and thousands of people have starved to death, they're struggling in poverty. He spent 40% of his nation's budget on propaganda to exalt himself and his family. 40%? of his nation's budget on that. He built 30,000 monuments to himself scattered all over North Korea, and everybody had to worship and sing songs on his birthday and all this kind of stuff. He was the beloved leader. That's egotistical. Obviously, we recognize that. That's egotistical. But God calls us to worship. Now, think about that. If God is the greatest thing and he didn't call us to make our lives about the greatest thing, he would be cheating us. It would not be serving. It would not be beneficial to us. It would be harmful to us. So he says, make your life about me. Not because he needs more worship and he's short on worship and he doesn't feel good about himself. He was doing fine in eternity past, believe me, before we all were created. But God in his grace calls us to what's best. And so he says, I'm calling you to the very best thing. I want you to see me as I truly am. You're going to be blown away when you see me as I truly am. But that's what I'm calling you to. And you know what? When our life and our reputation and our efforts and our passions are all centered in God, all of a sudden, wow. Life makes sense. This is what life is all about. We're complete. So it's like God would be okay without our worship, but we're not going to be okay without worshiping God. We want God to have himself as the center of all things. We want God to call us, to command us, to make him the center of things, to worship him, because he's leading us to that which is the very, very best. And God is saying this to us. Don't settle for something less. He said, I'm calling you to worship me because you're going to worship something. Because we all worship, don't we? He says, I'm calling you to worship me because I am the best. Now, if that's the purpose of God, we're here to glorify God and worship God. Let me ask you this. Hello? Okay. Let me ask you this. Hey, I can't be too critical. I was in a funeral service, and I was sitting up at the front of the church. This was just the other week, and I forgot to turn my phone off, and I got a call. I shut it off and looked around. Who got that call? Whose phone's ringing? If I say to you the purpose of life, this is what it's all about, is worshiping and glorifying God, do you think that's it? I mean, let's be honest. Do you think that's it? I mean, is this really the total of the fullness? Isn't it all about me and what's going on? And is it really all about God? And that doesn't excite me. And maybe it's because all of us have this problem. All of us quite haven't gotten to that point, or seldom get to that point, where we're really true worshipers, where God's really the center of everything, where we're worshiping God in the beauty of holiness. And we're just not getting it. So we say, well, I went to the worship service today. I sang some songs, so I worshiped God. Or we read a creed in church, or we listened to a sermon, or whatever happens to be in your typical church service that you go to. You know, we did this, so we worship God, and then we walk out, and now we're going to do life as if there's no some connection there. Those things are good, and they're purposeful, and they are worshiping God, hopefully, if you're doing it with the right heart. But that's not all there is, see. God has called us, and this is the hard part, to live a life of worship. And so God says this, Isaiah 43:7, everyone who is called by my name, whom I have created for my glory, I have formed. I have made them. Listen to this. God created us for what? For his glory. God did not make us for our glory. God did not make us so all things could revolve around us. We talked about that a couple of weeks ago. That's our misunderstanding of God's love. If God really loves me, then everything should revolve around me, right? That's our misunderstanding of God. And because we don't fully understand what it means to worship and glorify God, we don't really know what it means for God to be the joy of our heart. That's a tough one, that God is my all in all. We sing those songs, you know, and we've talked about that. Maybe you're not there yet, but these songs should be a prayer of our heart and a goal. But it's hard for us to get to that point. You know, the Westminster Catechism, which I don't often quote, but I will this morning, my Presbyterian whatever roots. The Westminster Catechism says this: what is the chief purpose of man? The chief purpose of man, the answer is, to glorify God and enjoy him forever. We get the glorify part. The enjoy part, maybe, is a little tougher for us. You know, Mary, the mother of Jesus, knew when she found out she was pregnant with Jesus. She understood these things. She visited Elizabeth, who was her relative, who was pregnant with John the Baptist. So they're both pregnant at the same time. Here's Mary. She shows up. You know, she gets there. She's pregnant. Obviously, she's not married, all the stuff that goes along with that. And she gets there, and Elizabeth says this to her: blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. But why is it granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? That's pretty heavy, isn't it? That baby you're carrying, he's my Lord. He is the Lord. Could you imagine being a pregnant, young, unmarried woman living in this little tiny podunk town, and then you're trying to tell everybody, I really am a virgin, you know? Guess what? Nobody's going to believe you. And the rumor mill's going to go on, and the criticisms are going to come, and the tongue wagging, and all of that, and the ridicule, and the scorn. And you say, so you'd think she'd be all beaten down by that, but she goes to visit Elizabeth, and Elizabeth says, wow, the mother of my Lord is here. And this is how she responds, my soul magnifies the Lord. And my spirit has what? What does it say? Whoop, it's not there. Where are we? Okay, well, I'll quote it for you. My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God, my Savior. She was rejoicing in the middle of this. Now, here's joy. Magnifying and worshiping God produces joy. That joy can't be duplicated by anything else that goes on. That joy is certainly not manufactured, and it's not dependent on what's happening, because Mary was had a lot of things happening in her life that were really hard at that point. But she's worshiping God. Later, when the angel announced the birth of Jesus to the shepherds, he said this, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace. And goodwill toward men. So glorifying God, magnifying God, worship God, brings the two things we're all looking for, peace and joy. It came out of Mary. It was in the declaration of the angel. Our true purpose is fulfilled in worshiping and glorifying God. Now, why do we worship and glorify God? We worship and glorify God because of who he is and what he's done. Who is he? Mary already exclaimed that. She said, God, my soul's rejoicing in God, my Savior. Magnifies God, my Savior. And so God is a Savior. What has he done? The Bible says this, Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures. The sinless Son of God, who had lived in perfect purity from eternity past, was at the moment on the cross stained with your sin and my sin. That's what God did for us. That's what it took to reconcile us to God. That's what it took for a holy God to be able to look at a bunch of sinful people and say, I forgive you and I give you life. It took the death of Jesus Christ. That's why God can make a promise to, like this, to delinquents like us, and we're a bunch of delinquents in this room, and it's this, he that believes on me has everlasting life. That's why God can make that promise. Now, listen to this. If God never did another thing for us, if God never answered another prayer, if he never provided for us in another circumstance, if he never comforted us in another time of pain, if he never did any of those things again, we would have reason to worship him tomorrow, next week, next month, next year, and for all eternity. If God never did anything else, but it was all centered in the cross, we would have reason to worship him for all eternity. But guess what? God's going to answer prayer. He's going to work in our lives. He's going to keep his promises. He's going to do all that and more. But if he never did anything else more than the cross, we'd never run out of reasons why to worship God for all eternity. So why are we here? We're created by God, and we're here for God. But here's a more personal question. Why are you here on the planet? What is the purpose of your life? Does it line up with the purposes of God? Have you come through Jesus Christ, had faith in the living God, and received his forgiveness? And are you worshiping him and glorifying him? Pray with me. Father, we thank you so much for the challenge of Scripture. Even when the challenge of Scripture puts us in a situation in which we have to admit, wow, I don't always live up to that. In fact, sometimes I'm really struggling in that area. But Lord, we know it's all for our good. And thank you that you're not a God who's caught up and full of anything else but yourself, that you're the highest priority with you, and you call us to make you the highest priority because you are the highest priority. Because we don't want to live our lives for that which is transitory and fleeting. We want to live our lives for you. Father, thank you for the work of Jesus Christ. Thank you for the person of Jesus Christ. Thank you for the privilege of making you known to the nations. Thank you for the privilege of worship and glorifying you. Father, help us in our struggles of putting that into practice in life when we're at work and when we're with the family and in school settings and these different things that we're going through, hospitals and everything else that make up our existence, Father. Allow us to not lose sight of that whole truth that we're here because of you, we're here for you. And ultimately, we want to worship and glorify your name. And we thank you in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.